My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 13th chapter, and my text verse 14 and just two or three of the verses around as the context. Verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. If you took notice at the beginning, I read from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. There it talked about Abram and said that he also was seeking for a city whose builder, founder, maker, foundation was God himself. He was its foundation. He was everything about it, God himself. Now here we find it expressed on our behalf, for here have we no continuing city, but like Abraham, we seek one to come. That's the text we have, and that's the spirit of the text. And in it, I think, it finds a chord in all our hearts that will be struck as a chord of sympathy, in that it hardly needs my saying, other than to remind us here this evening that we are living in days of insecurity and of uncertainty. I think we are all very conscious of this, so much so that we have very little confidence in any promises that are made or anything that is suggested these days as a remedy. We listen to it, but we are not really sure that it will work because everything seems to be so uncertain and so very insecure. And yet, when we were presented at one time with security, that was mocked. And it's true, isn't it? Particularly in the States, I believe, and I'm sure to a great degree in our own country as well, that there was a time when there seemed to be a long period of security, and where there seemed to be a great proportion of people who had a home and a second home, and seemed to have plenty of the things that they could depend on and lean on in this life. And that their children, when they became young people, rebelled against this. They rebelled against the very security that they had inherited. They regarded it as smug, and they could not tolerate it. And so they became rebels. They chose to be as tramps. They chose to be as those behaving outrageously, just as a kind of a protest against the very, what seemed to be to them, the smug security of their fathers and their mothers. What they had not realized is this, that the opposite is a nightmare. And that is something they had not known, but that many of us here are old enough to remember in our own land, and especially in Wales, our country, in the times between the two world wars, of terrible insecurity and of great poverty and of uncertainty, of our children at that time who would study hard at school, gain places in university, do extremely well, and would be for a decade out of work. And very often, if they found work, the employments that they would eventually get would be something far, far removed than that which they had trained for. And by the time anything came their way for which they were trained, they were long since out of date in the methods required. We remember those days. They were days of a nightmare. Many of us here will remember where children had no shoes or boots, boots rather than shoes then, and there was a free issue in the schools. Do you remember? A free issue for the poor children that they might have something to wear. But so poor were the families that they often sold those boots in order to get some food. It was like that. The days also in the valleys, although I was from the north, that they tell me that there they were soup kitchens so that people might have one meal a day. Insecurity is a nightmare. However much we may mock security and however smug we may become within the walls of security, insecurity is a terrible thing. And ultimately, we all struggle for security of some kind. And countries struggle to stabilize their economy. Why? Because they are concerned regarding the security of their people. The Conservative Party, the Liberal Party, the Labour Party, or whatever party you may be interested in, their main promises will always be that they will promise a kind of a paradise, and they will promise you security. And that is an important thing. They say, we must have our bread and butter, we must have our clothing, we must have security for our children. There will be mottos like this: we must build a better Britain, meaning a more comfortable Britain, so that our children will be secure and our children's children. Security always basically seems to have been the motto of many, if not all, the political parties. And then individuals too, we also struggle that we might be qualified best as we may, in order that we may be sure, and sure of some things in life, certain luxuries, and even friendships that we form, we need them desperately. There are few people indeed that I have met to say that they do not desire or need a friend. There are plenty of people without friends, but I would not think that deep in their hearts that they would desire to be without a friend, because to be without any friend at all surely must be desolation. Why do we want friends? Because we want somebody to talk to. Why do we want somebody to talk to? Because we want to share. Why do we want to share? We want to feel just a little secure, that we have somebody that we can lean on. We are built like that. We cannot escape it. This is how the human being has been made, in that he is a dependent creature. It may well be that God has so planted in our lives that we should be like this, in order that we might seek for our Creator, in order that we might begin to wonder, who are we and where are we destined for? What is our future? What is a soul? What is the spirit of a man? Is a man merely like an animal and that's the end of it? Or is he greater than an animal? And that, as the Bible says, he is fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible, without any apology at all, never tries ever to explain the existence of God, but presents God. The Bible, not in any of its pages, does it ever try to prove that we have a soul, but just tells us that we do have souls. It does so quite plainly and without any embarrassment or without any apology. Now let's look at the problem that we have that arises from this little part of scripture here. Not that I want to deal longer the problem, then show God's plan for us and then his ultimate purpose. Just a few minutes on each. Now, the problem: for here have we no continuing city. May I put it in a very easy illustration, in something that came to my mind this week. Not a very commendable thing, I don't think, but it just came across my mind, and I suppose at the moment I felt like that. But let me put the positive first of all. I don't think I would ever like to leave my own land. I don't think I would ever like to leave my own people unless God called me to a distant mission field. That would be a different thing altogether. But I would think that I would desire to be amongst my friends. I'm sure that hymn expresses it: for here my friends and kindred dwell. And there is something very lovely in it. But it came to me this week: what a world, what a country, what a continent we belong to, and the terrible insecurity of it all, the lies, the promises, the greed, the lust. And a feeling came over of repulsion against it all. And I thought, where shall I go? Where could I go? If I had the means whereby to go, where could I go? Then I began to think, was there anywhere in Asia? Well, not exactly. Trouble there, and trouble brewing. Well, was there anywhere in Europe? Not really. Well, what about South America? A ferment of trouble. What about North America? And there I thought again, no, a great declension and problems there too. And I thought, was there anywhere? Then I thought of Australia. I couldn't go much further. And I thought, surely Australia. Then I remembered about Australia, with all due respect to the country now, that the evangelical witness there was pathetically poor, and I could not be happy without that. I thought, possibly New Zealand? I haven't quite made my mind up yet. But that was the only possibility I could think of. Then I remembered the roaring 40s. Remember those cold winds? That's only a minor detail, but I don't like cold winds. But I'm sure there's many a draft in New Zealand too. Many a draft from all the troubles of the world. Then I said, I know. Somewhere there must be some little island under the sun. Surely there must be some little place where one could just live in peace without the turmoil and the agony that humanity is in today. Oh, to escape from it all. The turmoil, even within the evangelical world, everywhere. To escape from it all. And then I thought, even if I found an island, probably they'd make it a nuclear base or a place to blow up a nuclear bomb, or they'd find oil there. And I thought, no, I'm on a loser here. And I began to realize this all over again. For here have we no abiding city. There is no place in this world today where there is a corner of security. Wherever we may go, to the continents, vast continent of Africa, the Americas, Asia, all these different places. No, here we have no abiding city. Isn't that our problem? And the problem is a deeper one than that. That's merely a geographical one, and also perhaps a political one and an emotional one. But our problem is deeper than that. Listen to these words in Hebrews still in 9:27. Thus it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. Another part of scripture puts it like this, that this tabernacle that I am in for a while, tabernacle is a word for a tent, it says that the body is as frail and as insecure as a tent. All of us here tonight, as insecure as that. And here we are told in Hebrews that this little tent of mine, that little tent of yours, that one day, your immortal soul must leave it. And so you'll have to say to your own little body, the body that you and I are so used to, that when we look perhaps in our reflection in the mirror, in a window of a shop as we pass by, or in a mirror when we are just tidying ourselves up before we come out, as the case may be, and we look at that aging little frame, and we say to ourselves, here, here, in this frame, I have no abiding city. Were I to find an island where there were peace and tranquility, and where God were honored, were I to find a place where there was stability and where there was no anxiety or the things that press us hard these days, then this little frame of mine is still here, and I find that here I have no abiding city. Then the cry comes from the soul. And this cry is a kind of a dissatisfaction. It's a strange cry. It's a cry of a man's spirits, or of his immortal soul, of his innermost being. It's a cry that cries out to God. And yet sometimes he doesn't know that he is crying out to God. He's almost crying out to the unknown. He hardly knows what his need is. And sometimes he fears, that will satisfy me. And one hymn writer put it like this, well, I've tried everything, or the words were, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. That is a quaint way, if you like, of putting it, I've tried this, and I've tried that, and I've tried the other, and there is nothing really that satisfied my deepest longing. There is nothing that gives my heart and my mind perfect peace. Temporarily, yes. I can enjoy friendship for a while, and then we part our ways. I can enjoy some kind of success for a while, and then it leaves me, and I find myself growing older or lonely, whatever the case may be, and realize here I have no abiding city. This world has no answer to my why am I here. This world has no answer. How can I have peace? This world cannot give me anything. And it's very much like, you know, that if we were in some Grand Canyon here today, and I can remember in one church particularly, they had warned me about it when I went to preach. It was in South Lancashire, a Welsh church, a very beautiful church. Their own old church, I remember, had been bombed during the war, and it had another one rebuilt, a magnificent thing. And one thing was wrong, the acoustics. Well, they were terrible. Now, you will think I'm exaggerating now, but I am not. I am understating it. Now, any of you who know the church, I'll not name it because I do not want to condemn the little building forever, but it was a big building. Well, I shall never forget, people had told me, but I had not believed them that it could be so. It was something like this, except that I spoke in Welsh, but I'll do it in English now. Let us see now, I was going to say, we shall sing hymn 420. And this is how you had to tackle it. We shall sing. Sounds like a Chinese, doesn't it there, with all due respect to our friends, you know. Yeah, I'm sure they don't mind. But I made the mistake of the beginning of saying, we shall sing, and it became, we shall sing. It was terrible. Until in the end, I got it like this. Four, came back. T. And then went on. And you know, it had to be a little kind of a darting game. And this is how I am. I appear as I am now, I think, you know, whatever I may look like. That I just had to dodge about the place, darting my words. I am exaggerating now. But the words were coming back, and they had to be said at a certain rate. Then you waited. So it was like this. We shall sing. We shall sing. We shall sing. We shall sing. 440. You try to get the end of your little phrase in before the echo started. That's how the world is. Give me peace, 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 peace. Give me help, 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 help. It's only an echo. Only an echo. An echo is not an answer. It's only your cry. Magnified. Isn't that right? It's only our cry, magnified over and over again, and then fading away. The person might say, well, in a canyon like that, you'd have great company. No, your loneliness is emphasized. Our problem is that this world can give us no answer, merely to echo the words of men who have no authority. Then secondly, the plan. The Christian makes a great claim. He said, but there is an answer. And this is where I really would like to have your hearts with me tonight. That there is an answer. And I know with all my heart and my soul that I believe this answer to be true. And let us put it like this. There is an answer because we believe in another, what men in the world might call, another factor, something that we had not allowed in the equation of life's problems, another factor, and that factor is not a thing, that factor is God himself, an unknown quantity as far as the world is concerned, and then this great mystery is revealed to us in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, I come to a very easy picture, a very simple one, and one perhaps so simple, I don't want to say, is it too simple? No, it's not. It's very beautiful. It's all about Jerusalem. And I'll use the background that we have here in the verse where my text is. The Lord Jesus Christ at one time looked at Jerusalem, the city of David. And do you know what he said? I wonder if you have any idea. Did he say it was a beautiful city, the finest capital in the world? This is a city that God loves. Did he say that? No. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered my children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and he would not. That was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the enemy of God, or the capital of God's people, yes. But Jerusalem as a city had killed the prophets and had stoned them that had come to help them and had always opposed those that had come from God. And then he sent his son. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's Jerusalem. So don't let's go into ecstasies about the earthly Jerusalem. Don't let's get excited about the earthly Jerusalem at all. It is the place that killed the prophets and stoned them that came to help her, and the one that rejected our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the Jerusalem of material reality, although we sing of another. Or what do we learn from that? Where did they dispose of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where did they get rid of him? They weren't going to have him just cumbering the city up. They're not going to have his body clutching Jerusalem up. So they killed him outside the city. They took him to be crucified on a rubbish dump, a place called Golgotha, the name of the place of the skull, outside the city wall, the place where things were burnt. There was a stench there. It was a horrible place. It wasn't exactly the place you go for a little walk. It was a dreadful place. That's where they took him. Listen to the words in verse 12 here. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gates. That without there is outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the walls of the city. We have a little hymn. It's a beautiful little hymn. I think perhaps I would change one little word. There is a green hill far away. It wasn't a green hill. It was a rubbish dump. So I suppose we have to leave it there for poetry's sake. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where our dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. Shall I tell you simply now the reason and the purpose of it all? First of all, our position, wherever we are, is that we are in sin. Our position is that we stand condemned before God. There is not one of us here who would be able to say to God, I have a right to enter glory, because you nor I have no rights for that. Our position is one of condemnation. That's us. The second thing about us is this, is the word punishment. The wages of sin is death. And let's be quite clear about that death. Some people comfort themselves and say, ah, well, if that's all it is, we all die anyway. If Christians want to go to heaven, well, let them have their little heaven, and let us have our heaven on earth and our enjoyment, and when we die, that's the end of it. If that's the punishment of our sin, I don't mind striking that bargain. But that isn't a bargain at all. It is a second death. not just the death of this little frame, but a living death, the condemnation of my immortal soul, not for a period, not for a time, but for eternity. You can put it as you like, outside of heaven, with no hope and in utter despair. But more than that, in hell itself, our punishment is that we would be banished there. Then we begin to think, well, is there any help? Where shall I go for help? Let us be like the wise men and say, and follow some star or follow some readings, and we'll come to a capital city, or we'll come to a university, and we'll come to a professor or a principal of a university and ask him, has he been able to sort out a formula for our salvation that we might be able to have some peace of heart of mind? Or perhaps some medical person, some drug that might send us to some state of euphoria so that when we die that we are deluded that we might be all right. The answer is not there, not in any kind of capital, either political or intellectual, but outside the capitals of men, outside the pride of men. It is outside a city wall. Then the word propitiation. Shall I tell you what it means? What's he doing there? Look at the verse again. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He went there to suffer. Well, of course he would suffer because he was being crucified. Ah, but there is more to it than that. In his suffering, he is doing something for you and he's doing something for me. And this word is sanctify. It is to make me clean. How can he make me clean in a rubbish dump? And yet he does it. And this is how he does it. This word propitiate. He makes peace with a God who is offended with this world. He makes peace with a God who is offended with our sin. To propitiate. What is the price that is paid? The wages of sin is death. And so he dies on Calvary for you and for me. What does this then mean? It means that I have peace. My position is that I'm under condemnation. My punishment is a second death and hell. The propitiation of Christ is that he settles with God my debt and makes me clean and forgives me when I trust in him. Then what is the result of this? This lovely word, peace. And I have peace with God. Now let me stay there now and leave aside just the theme that you're going and begin to ask your heart a question. Have you got peace? Real peace. Peace with God. Are you able to say that your sins have been pardoned? Are you able to say that you are so sure that you are pardoned, that you are certain of heaven itself, and that you will be able to say with your latest breath that you enter into heaven itself? You can delude yourself. You can have a false security. But the only thing that can give you true peace, if you have been outside that city wall and sought the simplicity of the gospel. How many people prefer a capital city of some kind? Some intellectual theory, some philosophy, some psychology, or whatever else that the centuries might produce, and say, that is the answer. This is how we understand man. But none of them. They are like echoes or throwback words to us that only tell us things that are true about us and do not comfort us at all. And when they tell me I have problems, I know I've got problems. If they say that man behaves like this for a certain reason, I know I behave like that. And maybe they know a little more about the reason. But they do not help us. They do not deliver us. They do not give us peace. This can only come from another factor. From God, from Jesus Christ himself. My friends, is he to you the Son of God? Is he to you the one that died for your sins? Is he the one that you will trust your all with the simplicity of the faith of a child? and that faith itself being an act of grace by God himself. When this happened, where was heaven? Where were all those in heaven looking? Not at Jerusalem, not at the temple with all its glory, not at the palace with all its splendor, not at all the able men with all their high IQs, not with all the crafty men with all their theories, but on a cross, on a rubbish dump. And there something was done for you and me that this world and eternity will never, ever forget. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. Then in verse 13 it says like this, if I may add a little word to bring in the theme, come on now. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's leave the Jerusalems of this world, whatever their vanities may hold, whether it is the city of intellect, whether it is a city of political splendor, whether it is a city of man's pride or man's talents and gifts, whatever we may have or think. Let us go without the city, and there we will see in the simplicity what God can do, what seems to be out of nothing, as he created the world out of a void. So, out of such materials outside, on his own Son, our sin is laid. And as we receive him into ourselves, our hearts, our souls, our beings, we are forgiven. Oh, this lovely little hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Believe. Ask for grace that you might believe on this gospel and know that all your sins are forgiven and that your name is written in the book of life. That's his plan. Lastly, the purpose. Why? To sanctify us. Why do I need to be sanctified? To bring me to an abiding city. That's why. I would never have been able to attain it. The best life would have failed. I would never have been able to reach it. I would never be able to find my way to it. So why? To bring me to the city of God. Now look at the verse that I quoted at the beginning. For he looked, Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What a city this must be. What a wonderful city is the city of God. Now we can still call it Jerusalem, but do not mix it with a Jerusalem here on earth, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of David in the finest sense, where we think of God's glory and the splendor of it all. Now, how shall I know that I am going there? Because we are in Christ, because we are forgiven, we have found it already. We know that our destination is heaven. Now, look at this difference. Is there any difference between two people that are traveling? Ask them a question. One says, I am wandering. Another says, I'm a pilgrim. What a difference. A wanderer is a man of no fixed abode, and he goes hither and thither without any purpose or plan, and we regard him as a person very often that is not interested in anything and is opted out of life and of responsibility. But a pilgrim is a very different person. A pilgrim is a person who's saying, I know where I am going. I am bound for the celestial city. I know I shall arrive there because my Savior has made a way possible for me. I know I shall be received there because I know that he's forgiven my sins. I know I have trusted him and he will lead me and guide me there. That city, are you a pilgrim or are you a wanderer? Trying this philosophy and that psychology and this idea and that idea, or even your own little good works. A wanderer, a man of no fixed abode or any destination, but a pilgrim. A man who has believed and whose destination is heaven itself. There are lovely descriptions here. Let me read you verses from this epistle. Chapter 12, 28, for example. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Think of Britain today, respectfully, a kingdom that is moving like this. Think of Europe, a continent that is swaying in its uncertainty, or of Asia, or the Americas. They are swaying and they are being moved. They are not very sure of anything. Think of vast denominations that have denied the fundamentals, whatever name or label they may have. They are moved this way and that way, and today they are blown by every wind of doctrine. What is happening there? They do not know the kingdom of God. Now, what are we concerned about here? The Word of God. Not any denomination or a church. The Word of God. Wherefore we, when we receive Christ, receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Neither can we be moved in our hearts. Let us have a grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and godly fear. What are we delivered from in chapter 2, verse 15 of this epistle? And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. A Christian, when he dies, may have to have treatment. If he's a sick man, I am not saying that. But he does not need a little tablet of euphoria when he dies. Because with his latest breath, he will cry, "Behold, behold the Lamb." We know something. Paul put it like this: "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What's he saying there? I shall have a new body. I shall have a new home. It will be a new dimension. That is my goal. That is my destination. That is where I am marching to. Or if you like, in this hymn that we have often sung, "Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne." Do you remember the chorus? "We're marching to Zion, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasure less." Why? "We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The God who rules on high and thunders if he please, who rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas. We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. This awful God, full of awe, is ours, our Father and our love. He will send down his heavenly powers to carry us above." Where are we going? "We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The men of grace have found glory begun below." The moment you believed. "Celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow." Why? "We're marching to Zion. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden street, I'm already pleased about it." Why? "I know we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. A wanderer never, a pilgrim." Yes. What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is a man who knows where he's going. A Christian pilgrim is a man who has met Christ, whose sins are forgiven, and who is marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. There is no island under the sun, for here we have no abiding city, but we seek one to come. And we are sure of it. Let me close with this verse of a description of heaven in Hebrews 12, verses 22, about there. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an unnumbered company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, come now. Let us leave our cities of pride and let us come to Calvary. Come now. Let us leave the vanities of the mind and come now to the hill of Calvary. Come now. Let us leave the pleasures of sin for a season and come to Calvary and survey the wondrous cross and believe and be forgiven and be assured that you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, bearing his reproach but entering into his kingdom. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us and ask thee that thou mightest grant grace to us that we may be conscious of the wonder of such a God and such glory that thou hast. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that thou hast prepared for them that love thee. Amen.